Hebrews chapter number 7, and we're going to look at the first 17 verses of the chapter. Hebrews chapter number 7, verse number 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. He is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brothers, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the lesser is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If there has ever been a time I've been tempted to skip a section of verses or to pass it on to one of our other men to teach, that moment was this week as I came to Hebrews chapter 7. I knew when we began Hebrews that eventually we'd have to come to chapter 7, and I was trying any way that I could to work my way out of it, but it's just not the way that it is. The writer first mentions Melchizedek back in chapter 5, and now he's going to go a little bit further in his teaching about what is often called the mystery man of the Bible. And that brings us to this big question, right? The big question is, who is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? There are many names in the Bible when they are mentioned. We immediately recognize who they are and the role they play in biblical history. But Melchizedek is not always one of those characters. Who is he? Who is Melchizedek? Reminds me of one of my favorite movies, by the way, if you'll indulge me for just a moment. Especially during the summertime, I love watching The Sandlot. It's an old school movie for some of us who are a little bit older than the younger generation in here, but I love Sandlot. And one of the characters on The Sandlot, you know, Smalls, he had no idea who Babe Ruth was. And he never had the courage to speak up and ask his friends who Babe Ruth was until one day he gets chewed out by his friends for actually losing a baseball that had Babe Ruth's signature on it. I mean, he had no idea the significance of playing baseball with that ball or why it was a big deal that he lost it again. He had no idea who Babe Ruth was. So in a scene of frustration, his friends who all knew who Babe Ruth was, they look at him and say, you mean to tell me that you brought a baseball out here with Babe Ruth's signature on it and actually played with it? And of course, you know the scene. Do you remember the scene? Smalls responds back, but I was going to bring it back, you know, to which Squints, my favorite character on the movie, he speaks up and says, but it was signed by Babe Ruth. And Smalls, in that infamous line, responds to Squints and his friends and says, yeah, you keep telling me that. Who is she? You know, and of course, in that embarrassing moment, he finds out who the great Bambino Babe Ruth was. It's not a she, it's a he, and so on and so forth. Well, that brings us to Hebrews chapter 7, and perhaps you're like Smalls this morning. Every time you hear or read the name Melchizedek, you think to yourself, you keep saying that, Pastor, but who is he? Now, I don't want you to be alarmed by that, because outside of Hebrews, he's only mentioned twice in the entire canon of Scripture. And when he is mentioned, he's mentioned very briefly. He's mentioned once in Genesis chapter 14 and another time in Psalm 110. It's not until Hebrews, which is the third and final mention of him in the Bible, that we discover there's a little bit more significance to this man named Melchizedek than we initially thought. Now, there are two perspectives about Melchizedek, at least two primary popular perspectives. Let me just lay them out here for you, because I'm sure if you are a Bible student at all, you desire to come to your own conclusion. And I just want to share with you the distinctions between the perspectives of Melchizedek. Number one, some see Melchizedek as a Christophany. A Christophany. A Christophany is just a theological term which speaks to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We understand when Jesus Christ came into the world, but there are some instances within the Old Testament that God would appear in human form in different scenarios, and that is oftentimes referred to as either a theophany or a Christophany. And there are many people who believe that that's exactly what Melchizedek was, that Melchizedek appearing to Abraham in this form was Christ in human form under the identity of another person. And so it is held by many, and it's a very popular opinion that Melchizedek is a Christophany. Another perspective, or others see that Hebrews, particularly here, is showing Melchizedek to be an actual historical figure whom God used as a type of Christ. In other words, that Melchizedek was a real person who served as a pattern, a model to foreshadow the soon coming Messiah. Although a case could be made either way, at this point in my life, I fall into the latter perspective. There was a time I would have seen him as a Christophany, but here in recent days, and the more that I dive into this, I personally find that he is a type of Christ, that he was an actual real person, a historical figure that lived, that shows us a model of the priestly, kingly reign of Jesus Christ. Now, primarily, I come to that conclusion myself because if you'll notice in verse 3, the scripture says that Melchizedek, look at it there, he was made like the Son of God. All right? That's a big word there that we see in verse 3. He was made like the Son of God. Not that he was the Son of God, but that he was like the Son of God. So Hebrews, in my opinion, shows us how Melchizedek, who is like the Son of God, serves as a model, a pattern, a type of Christ. And why that pattern is important to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is as our great high priest. So let's put this back in the original audience, within the context of which the letter of Hebrews would have been written. Because the the writer of Hebrews here is declaring to these historical Jews that the priesthood of Aaron, which is the Levitical system and the sacrificial system, he is declaring to them that that whole system under the law has come to an end. That there is no more need for sacrifices. There is no more a need for the priestly work of the Levites. And at the same time, while he is telling them that their history of religious sacrifices has ended, he is also teaching them that Jesus has become the great high priest, and that his priestly work, unlike Aaron's priestly work, will never end. That his sacrifice is sufficient, that his sacrifice is permanent, and what Christ has done as the great high priest supersedes and trumps any work that has ever been done by the priestly lineage of Aaron. And so what these original hearers or readers of this letter are trying to reconcile is, how is it that Jesus could be a priest when he is not from the tribe of Levi? And why does his priesthood supersede the priestly service of the law? And in what way does Jesus fit the prophecy related to Melchizedek? Of course, the answer to these questions is found through the significance of Melchizedek in comparison to Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the writer is seeking to accomplish. He wants to show them how that Jesus is indeed the true priestly king sent from God, the Messiah who laid down his life for the sins of the world, that his pattern did not come after the law, but his pattern came after the order of this one named Melchizedek. You see, what Melchizedek does is he provides for us further confidence that Jesus Christ is the perfect and permanent fulfillment of prophecy, and that he is indeed the Messiah that Psalm 110, which we read a moment ago, said would come to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so with that backdrop, I want us to dive into this and see that the character of Jesus and his priesthood in relation to that which is spoken of Melchizedek as a historical figure. So write down number one in your notes, the character of Jesus' priesthood. The character of Jesus' priesthood. Again, Hebrews tells us that Jesus' priesthood was patterned after the priesthood of Melchizedek. He said that in Psalm, and he has said that over and over again here in the book of Hebrews, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, to understand how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we need to learn a little bit more about Melchizedek. And so here are a couple of things there as you see them in your notes. Number one, Melchizedek was a king and priest. Melchizedek was a king and priest. Verse number one tells us that he was the king of Salem. Now, Salem is just an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often referred to as Salem in this ancient historical period in the days prior to Abraham and in the days of Abraham. And so what you see here is him being identified by the time period in which he lived. That is, he was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. He is also, verse 1 says, a priest of the Most High God. So he's a king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek is, and he is a priest of the Most High God. The significance of this, and you're remembering this on Wednesday nights as we've studied in lengthy detail the life of David and Saul. The significance of this is that God never allowed the kings of Israel to be priests. And he never allowed the priest to be king. That's why Saul got himself in so much trouble. He took upon him a priestly role that was never afforded to him or given to him or appointed to him. It was a part of the significance of the law. God never allowed the two identities or offices to mix. But Melchizedek was an exception. For here he serves as both a king and priest before the giving of the law. And what we see in Jesus here is that he is the ultimate fulfillment of this messianic promise. He is unique in that his priesthood is like unto Melchizedek's. Because who is Jesus? He's not just a priest. He is a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is king. He is priest. He is both the sovereign Lord and the Savior Messiah. You see, the king, he served as a representative of God to the people. The priest served as a representative of the people to God. And here what Jesus is saying after the order of Melchizedek is that I fulfill both offices. I am both God in the sense that I am king. I am priest in the sense that I am your representative before the justice and mercy of God. And that is exactly what Psalm 110 prophesied about the Messiah when he said the Messiah would come after the order of Melchizedek. Because if you were paying attention during our opening scripture reading, in verse number 1 of Psalm 110, and we're not going to take you there, but perhaps you'll look it up later on your own time, in verse 1 of Psalm 110, it identifies the Messiah as a king, as a king. And then when you get to verse 4 of Psalm 110, it identifies the Messiah as a priest, all right? So even in messianic prophecies, through the writings of David, in the Psalms, he is saying, look, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to come after the same pattern of Melchizedek. Well, who was Melchizedek? Well, he was the only guy in the history of the universe outside of Christ who was king and priest. So when Jesus comes, the Messiah, you know he is coming as both king and priest. And so this is an important analogy here. The likeness of Jesus and Melchizedek is the fact that they are both king and priest. The second thing here about Melchizedek is that he reigned in both righteousness and peace. He reigned in both righteousness and peace. Look at it there in verse number 2, because verse 2 shows us in Hebrews chapter 7 that his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. King of righteousness. Now, the title King of Salem, Salem, as we understand it, Jerusalem, means peace, King of peace. And so the identity of Melchizedek is this: he is a king of righteousness and he is a king of peace. Now, I don't want to prolong this other than to say it is Jesus Christ who ultimately brings righteousness, or rather, who ultimately brought righteousness and peace together. Psalm 85 and verse 10 tells us that in Christ, in the Messiah, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Think of it like this. The justice of God's truth and righteousness have intersected with God's mercy and peace. And where do they intersect? In the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That is why Christ had to come. Because not only is our God a God of truth and a God of righteousness, which demands his judgment and his wrath against unholiness and against sin, but we also learn that God is a God of love, of mercy and peace. And how is that peace shown to man who is sinful and rebellious and separated from God? It is shown to us through the coming of Jesus Christ, through the incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. You see, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, they have met together in Jesus. And so it's so fascinating here that Melchizedek speaks of the likeness of Christ when he would come in his entire reign. Melchizedek is a king and he is a priest. He is a king of righteousness. He is a priest who offers peace, and so it is with Jesus. Third thing that we see here noted about the character of Jesus' priesthood as it relates to Melchizedek is that Melchizedek's beginning and end cannot be traced. That's the third thing here, all right? He was a king and priest. He reigned in both righteousness and peace, and his beginning and end cannot be traced. Again, we come to verse number 3, and it says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is where some begin to suggest that Melchizedek had to have been a Christophany. Because again, it says that this individual, he didn't have a mom or a dad, and who living on earth doesn't have a mom and dad or without genealogy? So we'll take this verse and suggest, well, this had to be a pre-incarnate appearance of God or Christ in some fashion, because that doesn't define anyone on this earth who is living, who is an actual historical figure. But it's of my opinion that this description here and the way that it's put is simply to show us the pattern that resembles Christ's priesthood. It's not a perfect type, but it is a resembling of the type. For example, Melchizedek is the only person in Genesis without a genealogy. You can study this for yourself. You can look at it. It's just simply not recorded anywhere. Now, that is dramatically different than the genealogy that was imperative to the priestly line of Aaron. For under the law, no one, under any circumstance, could serve as priest who was not proven to be a Levite. And no one could serve beyond his term. But not so with Melchizedek, because his genealogy is not emphasized. His lineage is not brought to the surface. He was a priest, not because of some tribe or not because of some term. No, he was a priest because he was ordained by God to be a priest in the days of Abraham prior to the establishment of the law. And so here's what we need to understand about Melchizedek. His priesthood is not on the basis of his family line. His priesthood is on the basis of divine appointment. And his priesthood had no term, meaning that whomever God chose to follow the priestly order of Melchizedek, it was based solely upon whomever God chose. And so unlike the Levites, it was just next in line, and it had to be from this family. But not so with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, it was just appointed by God. It was chosen from God. So when it says he was without lineage, without genealogy, without mother and father, what he's saying is that it's not important. It's not important. Unlike the Levites, Melchizedek's priestly service, when he was alive, it didn't matter what family he came from, because this is whom God chose to be the priest. And of course, we can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And this is why his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. It's not on the basis of Christ's lineage, because Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So his priestly work in this world and in heaven today was not because of his family lineage. It was because of his divine appointment as the Son of God. This is whom God chose to be king. This is whom God chose to be priest. Just like God chose Melchizedek on the basis of who he was, God has chose Jesus to be the Savior, Messiah of the world because of who he is. And it's also important to know that because Christ's priesthood was not made under the law, he has no terms. He has no limits to the scope of his priestly work. The Levites did, and some argue that it was somewhere around 30 years of serving as a priest in the Levite lineage. I think that's debatable. We could probably look through a little bit more of the historical record to determine whether or not that is actually accurate. But the truth of the matter is that when it came to Jesus' priestly work, his priestly service is after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's priestly work had no ending. It remained. It continued. And that is why Jesus is a priest forever. He doesn't come to us as a priest after the law. He doesn't come to us in a priest in a family line that he has to pass down to someone else. No, he remains a priest forever. That is good news for you and I. That means his priestly work is sufficient for us today as we come to faith in him. And then the fourth thing that we note about the character of Jesus' priesthood in conjunction with Melchizedek was, fourthly, Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And when I sent my wife the outline this week so that she could prepare the other guys to put this in the bulletin and the screen, she looked at that and her immediate response was, whoa, Melchizedek was superior to Abraham? That's a big statement. That's a big deal. And that's exactly why Melchizedek was a polarizing figure in comparison to Jesus Christ. For example, look at verse 1. Melchizedek, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Abraham blessed him. Melchizedek blessed him. Not Abraham. Melchizedek blessed him. Look at verse 4. Consider how great this man was, how great Melchizedek was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tithe of the spoils. So again, let's kind of look at this from the reaction that even my wife had about this statement when you put yourself within the context of these Jewish people. Abraham is the patriarch. He is the patriarch of Israel. He is the patriarch of the Jewish people. To the nation of Israel, there is not a name, listen to me, there is not a name in all of Old Testament history that is greater to them than the name Abraham. It's why in children's church growing up, we would sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, right arm, left arm, all this crazy stuff, amen, sit down, all right? Because in biblical history, Abraham was the patriarch, he was the greater. But the writer of Hebrews, he's going to take them back to a scene in Genesis chapter 14 where we are first introduced to Melchizedek. And he's going to show them two things that happened, signifying Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham. And here's the two things that happened. And I wrote these down in my notes. They're not in yours, but if you want to jot them down for further study, here they are. Number one, Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing. Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing. That's what it says in verse 1. Melchizedek, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. Let me read to you what it says in those actual verses in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The context of this is that Abraham had just finished fighting a war in which he received the victory, that God gave him the victory. And at the conclusion of this war, after his victory, the king of Salem, who again, in this time period, is Melchizedek, came to offer Abraham this formal blessing. And that is exactly what it is. It is a formal blessing. It's not in the same kind of understanding that we might would communicate with one another, like I'm gonna do something nice to them. I'm gonna be a blessing to them. All right, it's beyond that. This is a formal blessing, and when a formal blessing in Jewish history was given, it always had to come from the superior one to the inferior one. In Jewish history, the inferior one would not give a blessing to the superior one. No. The greater one had to give a blessing to the lesser one. And here's the reason why. It showed his authority. His authority. And so what you see here is Melchizedek acting in authority over Abraham as a superior one, as a greater one. And what do you see from Abraham? You don't see Abraham fighting for position. No, what you see Abraham doing, this great patriarch of Israel, he sees himself as inferior to Melchizedek because he receives the blessings. And so what the writer of Hebrews is trying to establish is that between Abraham and Melchizedek, of these two figures, Melchizedek was actually the greater one. He was the one who gave the formal blessing. He was the one who showed authority over Abraham, and Abraham made himself inferior to Melchizedek. Now, this is going to make sense when I give you the second one. We'll bridge this all together. But the reason why the writer is saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham is because Melchizedek, number one, gave Abraham a blessing. But secondly, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Not tithes that you wear around your neck. Tithes that you are to give in your offering as we come before the Lord in worship. Now, this was Abraham's response to Melchizedek's blessing. Because when it says Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out this bread and wine and then gave Abraham a blessing, at the end of verse 20, Abraham's immediately response is this, and he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now let's read how Hebrews explains this transaction. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take the tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received the tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the lesser is blessed of the better. There's the premise of the formal blessing in Jewish tradition. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also who received the tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The point of this section is to show us that, one, tithing has been around for a very long time. An extremely long time. The Levites, according to Hebrews 7, would receive the tithe under the law, but the writer is saying tithing was actually pre-law. It was not something that was established in the law. It was something that God had formed as a custom prior to the giving of the law, which, as a side note, whether you care to hear it or not, is one of the reasons why we believe tithing should be continued today as New Testament Christians. Because tithing didn't start with the law, therefore it didn't end with the law. The tithing custom is an expression of thanks to the one who is greater than us, as well as an act of submission to the one who has blessed us. That's what Abraham was doing to Melchizedek. He was giving a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek, recognizing his superiority, as well as putting him into a position of inferiority, that he was submitting to the authority that Melchizedek was. And the question is, who is superior over us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is, as he has blessed us with heavenly spiritual blessings, with earthly blessings. We, in response to him, give our gratefulness. We respond in an act of submission to him. And that's where the whole concept of tithing comes into place. It's why that my wife and I have always given one-tenth of our income back to the Lord, at least one-tenth of our income in the monthly worship of our coming together as God's people, because we are expressing gratefulness for the spiritual blessings that he has given us. And we are putting ourselves not over God, we are putting ourselves under God, recognizing that all that we have actually belongs to him. It's why that when it comes to giving back to the Lord out of a heart of gratitude, the tithe is just a good place to start. It's not the be-all, end-all. It's not just give your 10% and not a dime more. He's just teaching this is a good place to show who's in charge of your life. It's a good place to start giving your gratefulness and thankfulness back to the Lord. And I would even go as far as to say that where there is no giving to God, there is no heart of true thankfulness and submission to him. And I know that's tough to hear, but we got to look at it from the biblical record of all history. And the biblical record is this was a custom that was established before the law was ever given. And the point of all of this was to show that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. As Jesus is superior to us, as we give our tithes to him, as we receive his blessings upon our lives, we are recognizing his kingship and his lordship and his sovereignty and his authority. And that is exactly what Abraham was doing in the likeness of receiving the blessing and giving the tithes to Melchizedek. What does that have to do with Jesus being a priest? Because Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. That means Jesus as priest is superior to all. And here's what those historical Jews needed to hear. Here's what the Jews today need to hear. That Jesus is greater than Abraham. That Jesus is greater than Moses. That Jesus is greater than, yes, even Aaron, the one in which the line in which the priest came. That Jesus is greater than all. In fact, isn't that what the book of Hebrews is trying to emphasize all the way back to chapter 1? Jesus is greater. He is better. He is greater than anything. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Abraham. In this case, he's even greater than Melchizedek. He is forever the superior one. He is forever the greater one who is to receive our worship and our obedience. This is the character of Jesus' priesthood. The reason why he is after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was given to us as a model of the coming Messiah, and he has come in the fashion of Jesus Christ as King and Priest, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. He has come without no lineage of earthly commandment. He has come as superior to all beings. Jesus is the King Priest of all. I want to give you these final two statements as somewhat of a closing, because I know I've spent a lot of time on the character, but let me just mention to you two final points before we wrap up these first 17 verses. And I hope it's been enough to whet your appetite to dig a little bit deeper yourself. Number one, we see the character of Jesus' priesthood. But number two, let's look at the need for Jesus' priesthood. The need for it. There's a question that's asked here rhetorically in verse 11 by the writer. Look at what he says. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The point of the question is this. He's trying to remind them that perfection has never been possible through the Levitical priesthood. It has never been fully sufficient to atone for sin. Had perfection been possible through the Levitical priesthood, through the tribe of Levi, through the lineage of Aaron, then there would be no need for another priesthood, specifically the one after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where he's pointing them back to Psalm 110. If perfection was through Aaron and the priestly service and the tribe of Levi, then why did God prophesy in Psalm 110 that we need another priest after the order of Melchizedek? You see, God shows us in Psalm 110, and now we compare it to Hebrews chapter 7, that there has always been a need for a better priesthood through the messianic promise, because earthly priests will never be enough. It'll never be enough. Friends, we're going to get to this in the chapters to come, but the writer is reminding us that every means that sinful man tries to execute in order to make one right with God will always be insufficient. It will always be incomplete. Only Christ and his sacrifice is sufficient to take away your sins and reconcile you to God. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. It is Christ and Christ alone. If your hope and faith is not in Christ, then there is no eternity for your life. There is no salvation for your life. And there is no atonement for sin over your life. The question in simply in verse number 11 is to remind them of the fact that there is no other way to be saved unless a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice comes, and that is Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Romans chapter 8 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin to the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but those of us who walk according to the Spirit." The need for Jesus' priesthood. We need him, for there is no other way to have our sins atoned for except through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So the character of his priesthood, the need for his priesthood, and then finally, number three, the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. The permanence of Jesus' priesthood. And we see the permanence of it in verse 14. We skipped verse 12 inadvertently a moment ago, but let's just begin reading at verse 12 and let's read down through verse 17. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the likeness of Melchizedek, there has arisen another priest who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he has testified that Christ, Messiah, Jesus, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, another priest has come, the writers of Hebrews says. not after the order of Aaron. He has come after the order of Melchizedek. His name is Jesus, and he has come to provide salvation according to, as verse 16 says, the power of his endless life. Of his endless life. Why could the earthly priestly line never be sufficient? Because these men were weak and frail and filled with sin. And guess what? They all die. And they're still dead in terms of their earthly existence. But not Jesus. The reason why his priesthood is so much better, the reason why it's completed, the reason why it's sufficient, the reason why we need him is because when Jesus came to offer his priestly service, yes, he died. That was the payment for sin, but he rose again, and he accomplished all of this through the power of not his dead bones, but through the power of his forever life, his eternal life, his endless life. His death, his burial, his resurrection. It's all of that that gives us full access to him as our great high priest, as our mediator between man and God. We know this to be true about Jesus because God said of him. In that closing verse of our section, verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever. You're a priest forever. That means his sacrifice, his payment, his atonement. It was not limited to those who were just alive when his death, burial, and resurrection was carried out. But it continues on to us today, to our children, to our grandchildren, to their children. Should the Lord tarry, it will never cease to be his work over those sinners who come in faith to him. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 18, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to raise it again. You have to wonder if the writer of Hebrews had that thought in mind as he's writing that statement in verse 16, that he has done this according to the power of his endless life. Because he said, I have all authority under heaven and earth. I have all power. I have the power to lay it down. No man takes it from me. No, my power is laying it down. And miraculously, my power is raising it again. You know what that gives us hope to understand today? That God has the power to lay down our sins. And he has the power to raise us again in the newness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. It is why we claim him as our priest, because he can do what no other can do. And it is in that power, the indestructible nature of his life, that he lives today eternally as our priest before God. He is a priest forever. Who is Melchizedek? Yeah. Who is he? He's a type. He's a picture. He's an earthly model of Jesus Christ, showing us by virtue of his pattern that Jesus is our sufficient priest forever. Now, one final verse, and we're going to get to it next Sunday. In fact, I'm so excited. I've already outlined the section and halfway finished with my sermon because it's going to be a wonderful conclusion to chapter 7. We'll get to the verse next week, but let me just close with it today. You're there in chapter 7. Look at verse 25. He begins with the word, therefore. Therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, everything I've just told you about Melchizedek and Christ, the Messiah, following the order of Melchizedek, his character, his nature, his lineage, all of these things that we've just shown you. Therefore, because of all of this, we want you to know that he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the point of all this. He is able. And next week we're going to talk about that power, how that he gives us a better hope and a better covenant and a better future, because he is the better priest. He is able. He is able to save anyone to the uttermost who come to him, because he lives. He lives. Do you believe that? This is the wonderful beauty of salvation's transaction. Jesus is now in the heavenly holy of holies. And when you come to faith in him, he takes that faith and he stands before the justice of a holy God. And he says, honor your word. My child has come home. Forgive his sins. Atone for his rebellion. And there, living in the holy of holies, he makes intercession for those of us who come to him. And there God promises salvation. He promises never to turn away any who come to him. Come to Jesus this morning. He is our sufficient priest. We need him. He is there atoning for sin forever because he is our priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is forever. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.